Peter, 1 Peter, he's been talking to us about suffering for doing right. He said that we are rejoicing over the salvation that will be revealed to us. He said in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Which of us haven't been distressed by various trials? Certainly. And we were reminded that trials are necessary. They're temporary. It's just for a while. And they're necessary. But Peter, you know, he told us these trials include everything from, like he said in chapter 2, he said they include anything from being ignorantly slandered as evildoers to having unreasonable authorities over us as Christians. We can suffer at work, you know, if our boss is anti-Christian or if the government's anti-Christian or maybe your husband's anti-Christian. The authority that's over us is sometimes unreasonable. But Peter reassured us in chapter 2, verse 20. He said that if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And so instead of saying, hey, fight for your rights, you know, you got to exercise your civil rights, you got to stick up for yourself because if you don't, nobody else is gonna. He said, hey, if you do what's right and suffer for it, or if you do what's right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure that, that finds favor with God. It said in verse 21 that we've actually been called for this purpose. So this is not a, wow, I hope that what Pastor Ron's talking about or what Peter was writing about never happens to me. You've been called for this purpose since Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. That's what Peter is saying is, hey, this is our example. And we need to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And as a result, following that example, it's not just the suffering part, but it's the response part. Our response needs to be like Jesus' response. It needs to be like Christ's reaction to it, not reviling in return. You know, you get reviled, not reviling in return. Boy, it's so tempting when somebody launches an accusation or an insult at you just to launch right back at them or to defend yourself, but not reviling in return. And while suffering, Jesus, setting the example for us, he uttered no threats. Man, you're going to get it. As soon as I get out of here, man, I'm going to pound you, kind of thing. None of that. And if Jesus ever told you he was going to pound you, boy, that would be brutal, wouldn't it? I'm going to call down angels from heaven. I'm going to call down fire. They're going to smite you. They're going to smoke you. They're going to grind you to powder. But he didn't. He had the ability to, but instead, what's he doing? He's on the cross saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's the response that he had. That's the example that we're supposed to follow. Now, we need to be, it said in chapter 3, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Blessing, giving a blessing. Blessing those, as we read in Romans, what was it, Romans 12. And again, in the Beatitudes, you know, blessing those who curse us. Doing good to those who revile us. Loving those who hate us. That's the response. He said, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. You want the blessing? Well, you're going to have to give a blessing, an undeserved blessing. Because you know what? We don't deserve blessing either. And if we expect God to somehow cough up this blessing that we're waiting on, hey, follow the example, set the example, give a blessing to somebody that doesn't deserve it, right? Well, in chapter 3, just to kind of get us back up to speed here, chapter 3, verse 14, said, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. So don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone or to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You could educate yourselves about all the cults, why Mormonism is bad and why, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are deceived and why Buddhists are going to hell and why Scientologists are out to lunch and why evolutionists are liars, and you can come up with all this information and be great at arguing and tearing people's belief systems down, or you could make a defense for Christianity with gentleness and reverence. So we do need to educate ourselves. We do need to know how to answer the evolutionist or the Mormon, you know. We need to know how to do that, but we always have to check our hearts, and we always have to listen to how we're sounding, and is our motivation love? Am I telling this person that they're wrong and the Bible is right because I love them or because they're wrong and I'm right? We need to do it with gentleness and reverence. And he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. See, if you start slamming people, or if you're walking around in sin, man, the slanderers, they have every right to talk about you that way. You need to make sure that they don't have any ammunition. Live your life and walk your walk and talk your talk in a way that doesn't give the enemies of God ammunition to slam you. He says that live in a way that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Hey, you in trouble at work because you're a Christian and you're living righteously? Praise God, you're going to inherit a blessing if you respond to that well. Are you in trouble because you're a lousy employee and you're always wasting time? That's your own fault. So shape up and start doing right. So as we pick up in chapter 4, which that's where we are, by the way, I just wanted to give you that quick review. Peter continues this train of thought. That's why I reviewed for you, is because there's this train of thought that keeps going. He says, therefore what? Well, because of everything that Peter's just said about suffering for doing what is right and not giving your enemy a reason to revile and for following Christ's example and all this. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, the way this reads, you can really take it wrong. So I want to point it out to you. When it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, does that sound to you like it sounds to a lot of people? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. People often take this to mean that if you punish yourself enough, or if you suffer in the flesh enough, you can be sinless. Now, that sounds kind of like the next step after asceticism. You know what asceticism is? It's a big word that most people never use. Asceticism is that denial thing. It's like, I take a vow of poverty, and I don't indulge anything. Even when I'm thirsty, I won't take a drink of water. If I'm hungry, I won't eat anything. I deny everything, every pleasure, everything that I would possibly want that my flesh cries out for. I will not allow it. Now, that's obviously, we're supposed to, as Christians, supposed to deny the flesh. But asceticism goes to the point where it's like you're just being, you know, almost self-indulgent against self-indulgence. You know, you're being like the priest who takes a vow of poverty and a vow of silence. I'm never allowed to talk again. Oh, I just did, you know. It's silly. But some people read this passage that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. They take this beyond asceticism and actually hurt themselves. They actually try to injure themselves because they think if they suffer enough physical pain that they'll be free from sin, that they'll no longer have sin. Well, the only way I'm aware of to be free from sin is to never be born. You know, because in sin you are conceived. I hate to tell your mom and dad that, but in sin you were conceived. And even before you were born, you were inherently a sinner. You're a descendant of Adam and Eve, and the fact is they were sinners. So we inherit this sin nature from our great-great-great ancestor Adam, and we're sinners. And as long as you're in this flesh, as long as you're in this body, you will be a sinner. And that even includes if you get into that, what is that called? Self-flagellation, where you take whips and whip yourself. You go down the street whipping yourself. Paul the Apostle said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. Now, I don't know that he was talking about self-flagellation. I think it was, I exercise such self-control, I deny the pleasures of the flesh so much because I don't want to become a flesh indulger and end up finding out, you were never saved, buddy. But he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does it sound like if you cause yourself injury, if you cause yourself pain, you can be free from sin? That's not it. In fact, that's not Peter's intention at all, not in the original language and not certainly in the context. He's saying that if you are at the point of being willing to suffer for doing righteousness, then you're at the point of being finished with sin. Like you've been released from the hold of sin as being the most of having the primary importance in your life. Rather than trying to explain it, if you're reading a New Living Translation, I think they translated that great. I think this verse really came across well. That the New Living Translation says in verse 1, "So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too." Because if you are willing to suffer for Christ, you've decided to stop sinning. I like the way that reads. It's not real literal, but it gets the idea across. That if you've come to the point where you say, you know what, I am willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. I'm willing to suffer for persecution for righteousness' sake. I'm willing to suffer for doing the right thing. If that's where you are in your Christian walk, then sin is not your biggest issue, is it? Then sin, you're not living this self-indulgent life of giving in to every whim of your flesh, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So hopefully that's coming across good. If you're willing to suffer for Jesus, sin is no longer your priority. It really doesn't have a hold of you. You're not bound by it. You're not chained by it anymore. Peter's telling us in this idea of living for the will of God, as he talks about, that is to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter's saying, Jesus lived so righteously, but he suffered so greatly. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus lived so righteously, he never did a single thing wrong, but he suffered more than anybody else has ever suffered. And that's the example. I know you don't like me to bring this up over and over and over, but we saw it in chapter 2 and we saw it in chapter 3 and now we see it again in chapter 4. That's our example. Live righteously, expect to suffer greatly. That's how we're supposed to be living. Jesus denied himself the pleasure of sin. You know, it's not real popular to talk about, at least not in church, but sin's really fun. Have you noticed that? Sin's really fun. Sin's awesome. It's great. It makes you feel great for a while. The writer of Hebrews talked about Moses denying himself the pleasure of sin. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Sin is pleasurable for a season. And no matter what sin you talk about, it's fun. Because let's face it, if it wasn't fun, you wouldn't do it, right? If smoking pot made you spontaneously vomit, you wouldn't do it. Drinking does make me spontaneously vomit, but some people like the buzz, and so they do it. Immorality, self-indulgence, whatever it is, it's like, it's fun, it's exciting, it gives me a high, or it satisfies some desire, whatever. It's fun, sin is fun. Nobody's denying that. God certainly doesn't deny it. But he denied it for himself, because while sin is pleasurable for a season, it's still sin. And it's against the will of God. It's against the will of God. So Jesus lived his life denying flesh, putting sin far from him, and lived to do the will of God. That's what he told us in John 15. He said, "All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And as a matter of fact, he so accurately lived out and practiced God's will, that he was able to tell people, if you knew me, then you would know my Father too. Can you imagine that you can live a life, you can live a godly life to where you can say, you know what? If you want to know who God is, just keep watching me and you'll see the righteousness of God. Wow, that's a tall order. It sounds somewhat presumptuous. It sounds like a lack of humility. It sounds like a person who lives their life denying sin, knowing that, think about this. Could you say to somebody, I am so willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and I am so ready to deny my flesh the pleasure of sin, that I feel comfortable telling all of you, watch me for the next year, and you'll see a demonstration of righteousness. You won't see me fall. A lot of us aren't secure in that. A lot of us aren't at the place. I know that I would feel really uncomfortable saying, okay, everybody, watch me for the next year, and you'll see God. Why is that? Because sin has not been completely crucified out of me. You see, if I was so comfortable in my walk with God that I'm totally denying sin, I would be able to say that. I'd be able to say, if I am a man of God, you keep watching me. Can you say that? I can stand before you, I can sit before you and honestly say, I don't know that I'd be comfortable saying that. Oh, it would increase my accountability, but I'd kind of have to turn up the dial of righteousness a little bit, wouldn't I? I'd have to stop being so carnal as much as I tend to be at times. Maybe we should all do that. Maybe we should all make that commitment so that gets ratcheted up a little tighter, that we're able to say, hey, you know what? Watch me for righteousness. Jesus was able to say, I've represented God's will so well to you that if you knew me, you'd know my Father. And we're told to follow that example. Jesus told us in Matthew 20, he said, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So you're very closely related at that point. You're one of the family when you're doing the will of the Father. And so the example that has been set for us, no longer living the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. And then he says, you know what, guys? The time already past is sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We're supposed to be living to do the will of God and not living for our own satisfaction, not living for our own self-indulgence. We're not supposed to be living for what Peter's saying the Gentiles are living for. What he's saying is, hey, church, listen up. Enough already. Enough already. He said the time that you had to pursue that lifestyle, that was enough. That was enough. The time that, you know, if you can talk about this time before Christ, before you came to Christ, I was in my early 20s when I was born again, but the time I had up to that, I did it all. I mean, I really did. And I don't say that by way of bragging. I say that by a matter of fact. Been there, done that, wish I hadn't. Had enough of it. I had enough time of it. I certainly don't miss it. It took me a very short time to get to the point where I was burned out on drugs, where I went from being motivated to being, very much a couch potato, just like, in the early days of drug, it's like, bah, 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 bah. Didn't take very long before it was like, and about all I could do is barely open my eyes and go, dude, I'm obliterated. It's like, oh, wow. Look, I've lived the dream. I became Jeff Spicoli. If you know who that is, shame on you. But it's like, wow, cool. You know what? Been there, done that. Don't miss it. I don't miss it. I had enough of it. Wasted my life away. No self-control. Just total self-indulgence. Whatever you feel like doing, do it. looking for the next high, spending all my money. We could never, as a band, when I was in a band in those years, and as a band, we could never figure out why all the other bands were able to afford amplifiers and good mic stands and all that kind of stuff. And we're like, are we like the poorest band around? You know, what's up with that? Duh. People come into the church office, or they call, and it's like, hey, we really need money. And we say, you know what? We're able to do that. Here's an application, a benevolence application. And it's on there. Do you smoke? Have you seen the price of cigarettes? Gee, I'm sorry. You can't afford baby formula because you had to spend your money on a carton of cigarettes? I'm sorry. We're not giving people's tithe money to help you out until you quit smoking. Oh, that's terrible. Not from our standpoint. Oh, you got cable? Wow, $40. Oh, $50 a month. You got the premium channels. And you can't afford groceries? I'm sorry. Why don't you give me the number of your cable company? I'll go ahead and cancel it for you. You wonder why there's no money when you're living in sin? Having cable is living in sin? No, that's not what I'm saying. And don't go to work tomorrow. My pastor said having cable is living in sin. He said satellite's the way to go. But you know what? If you're wondering why you never have any money, but you're unloading cases of Keystone beer and Corona Light or whatever, it's like, hello, you're buying cigarettes. You're buying a pack of cigarettes a day. I will not humiliate you, but can anybody tell me how much a pack of cigarettes cost today? Please, come on. I know you know. Somebody. $3.50. Wow. To take, how many is in a pack? 20? So that takes 200 minutes off your life. If you want, you give me $3.50, I'll take 20 minutes off your life. I'll take 200 minutes off. I'll stick you a sharp object or something, you know. And you wonder why you don't have any money. We always wondered, why don't we have any money? We're on drugs all the time, but we don't understand why we're poor. Hello, that's the way, Peter's saying that's the way the Gentiles live. You've had enough of that. Do you remember, hopefully you don't live like this. I remember being afraid of policemen. You know, when I was a kid, I was raised, always go to a policeman. But when I'm on drugs and doing illegal stuff all the time, I'm afraid of policemen. When a cop was behind me, I'd be like breaking out in a cold sweat, my heart's banging and stuff, because I knew if I got pulled over, I was in danger of being arrested for possession or whatever it was I was up to. Now I see a cop behind me and I'm like, oh, I wonder if I know him. I'm not afraid of policemen. As a matter of fact, when I see a policeman on the road, now I think, why aren't you chasing that guy down that just passed me doing 50, you know? I'm not afraid of policemen. I'm not afraid of being arrested. It's amazing how much freedom there is in righteous living. You know, I'm not afraid of unwanted pregnancy. I'm not afraid of sexually transmitted disease. I'm not afraid of any of that stuff. The time has long passed. The time that you spent doing that was more than sufficient. Now be done with it. If you say, well, wait a second, I missed out on all that stuff. I was raised in the church. I was in Sunday school. I was a good kid. I got born again when I was 2.5. How much time did you have to live in that indulgence? I didn't get more than a minute. You know what? A minute was a minute too long. Whatever time you had doing it, it was enough. It was enough. Don't go out there and try and build your testimony. People always call that, oh, well, you know, he's just building his testimony. What does that mean? It means he's living such a horrible life that when he gets right with God again, he'll have a great story to tell. Come on. Get over it. Be done with it. Are you still getting hammered? Are you still getting stoned? Are you still indulging in this stuff? Come on. Knock it off. Peter's saying the church, be done with it. It's empty. It's pointless. It's hurtful. It's only fun for a short while. And the more you do it, the less fun it becomes. Pretty soon you just get into maintenance mode. He says, stop it. Hey, enough already. Whatever time you had was enough. The sex, the drunkenness, the pursuit of pleasures. He's saying, if you're a Christian, it's over with. Be done with it. Knock it off. I personally wish I'd never gone through it. If you sit here and listen and go, man, I wish I had a cool testimony like Pastor Ron. It's not cool. It's not cool. I would much rather. Do you know how smart I would be today if I was never on drugs or alcohol? Really. I was, and I don't have trouble saying this now because I'm not anymore, but I was brilliant. I mean, I really was. I had to go to different schools all the time because I was a troublemaker too, but you know, it's like I could never go to the school two blocks from my house. I always had to get bused to the super smart schools, you know. And now I can't remember, you know, your name, much less my birthday. And it's a bummer. And suffering the ill effects of those years. You know, one of the things about frequently using marijuana is that it does two things to you. Number one, it makes you totally not motivated to exercise, except to do the walk to the refrigerator. And then you stand there and eat anything that's not a shelf. So, you know, here it is, body by pot. There you go.
I want to be just like him. Yeah. I want a good testimony.
You want killed brain cells and fat. That's great. What a great life. That's why I drink light beer, Pastor Ron. Come on. The time's over with. It's done. It's done and over with. If you're a Christian, knock it off. Really. It's so pointless. It's so empty. I can tell you that as somebody who's already done that stuff. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of your life. And that's what Peter's getting across. The time is already past to be living this life that the Gentiles live. Hey, one minute in pursuit of that stuff was more than enough time. And he says in verse 4, in all this, they, meaning the Gentiles, people who live this way, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Maybe you've noticed something about this life. Maybe you've noticed that people who don't know Christ really don't deal well with people that do. Have you noticed that? That when it becomes known that you're a Christian, and I mean a right living Christian, I'm not talking about some compromising Christian, oh, you know, I'm hanging out at the bar, but I got a fish on my car. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a right living Christian who says, no, thank you. You know, no, I don't do that. No, I don't go there. You know, that's okay. I'm going to pass. The world doesn't deal well with Christians like that. And, you know, when they run into this stuff, they encounter a born-again believer that doesn't get drunk, doesn't have sex outside of marriage, doesn't use profanity, doesn't take drugs, doesn't engage in these immoral activities. They're surprised. They get very surprised because you're different. And that is the whole idea. You're different. When he says, in all this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into these excesses of dissipation. Number one, let me ask you, are people surprised that you don't run into excesses of dissipation? Oh, no, they're never surprised because I always do. I'm not talking to you. If you're living a life that's dedicated to righteousness, I'm not talking about a preachy life.
You shouldn't be doing that.
You're saying, no thanks, I don't do that. If you're living a life like that, don't be surprised that people are surprised at that because it's rare, it's unusual. I would even say in our midst, no insult to the people sitting here, but in our midst there's probably less than 100% of us, I was being gracious, less than 100% of us that would be surprising people by living righteously. Now, when they get surprised, they get resentful, they get confrontational, they get standoffish, or any number of other responses. You know, Peter says that they malign you. You know, a lot of times they'll malign the Christian. You know, they'll make fun of or they'll put down the believer. They'll find fault. They get defensive. They get confrontational. What, just because you're living righteously? Yeah. If you've never tried it, try it sometime. Just live righteous, just for like a week. Just for the next week, live righteously. Just as an experiment. Okay, let's make it a year. It'll be better. And live righteously. And you'll encounter it. I guarantee it. It happens to me on a regular basis. And I'm not, believe it or not, although I'm a preacher, I'm not preachy. But it happens to me on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, this was perfect timing. This morning, I got up this morning, checked my email, and got a letter from a guy that I knew years ago. Never pointed the finger at him, never was anything but gracious to him. But, you know, I'm busy living a Christian life. And he was just spewing out hateful, horrible stuff. I don't even know what prompted it. I'll give you a sample of this, just one of the multitude of paragraphs here. This is a quote. What do you expect from a religion who isolates themselves from the world? They do nothing to change the world. They just complain about it. Who only focus on the negative aspects of life and point their finger at anyone who seems to be enjoying themselves. You cause more problems by setting a lifestyle of your own and forcing people to live by your standards. This is the kind of email I get on a regular basis. You still want to be in ministry? You cause more problems by setting a lifestyle of your own and forcing people to live by your standard. Do you think he might possibly maybe be bitter at Christians? He resents the fact that we, and I mean right living Christians, that we don't indulge in the flesh. He resents that. And you know, nobody's ever pointed the finger at him. Nobody's ever said, "You are an immoral sinner. You should stop drinking. You should stop watching those kind of movies. You should stop doing this and you should stop doing that," and forcing their standard upon him. Nobody's ever done it. But it sounds like they have, right? What's prompting these feelings? What's prompting this defensiveness and these accusations? What's prompting it is a guilty conscience. Because darkness hates light. And although his conscience has been seared by sin, it's still there. And although he's rejected the Holy Spirit time and time again, the Holy Spirit is still next to him, trying to draw him into a relationship with Jesus Christ, convicting him of sin, and he hates it. And the way he interprets it is a right living, somebody who doesn't indulge in those fleshly pursuits of dissipation, somebody like me, he points the finger and says, "You're always pointing the finger at me," while pointing the finger at me. "You're trying to impose your standard on me." What? I didn't do anything to you. I have never even said, when I pass, you know, "Oh, no thanks," or "No, I don't do that," or "No thank you." I never say, "And you shouldn't either." I never do that. But a guilty conscience. That's why they malign you. Peter says that they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They find fault with you. They accuse you. Now, you know what? I'll be really honest with you. When you encounter somebody like this, it's very tempting to try and, "Hey, I'll identify with you. Let me show you I'm the same guy. I'm the same as you." I lived the first several months of my Christian life trying to convince all my friends that I was the same guy. But I wasn't the same guy. But I was trying to convince them I was. Kept using profanity, even though I knew it was wrong. Kept getting drunk with them because, "Hey, you know, I think I'll be a good witness if I show that I'm one of the guys." Yeah, I was a great witness. You know, it stopped me from doing that. was being very drunk one night, sitting next to a friend of mine, not a believer, who was also very drunk, and he was an affectionate drunk, the I love you man kind of drunk. And he looked over at me. We're watching some profane comedian, a comedian that shocked me even when I was in the world, watching this filth and foul and stuff. And he turns over, looks at me, and goes, "Dude, you're the coolest Christian I know." I never drank again. Because I realized, even in the middle of a drunken stupor, I realized, if I'm the coolest Christian he knows, I'm not being Christian. And you know what? When I stopped that, and I didn't get preachy about it, still tried to hang out, same apartment, same people, not using profanity, not drinking, not looking down on anybody that was, because I still wanted to be a witness. Do you know that in the span of just a few weeks, I lost every non-Christian friend I had? And I hadn't gotten preachy. I'd just gotten very light. And darkness, people who are living in darkness are like cockroaches. You turn on the light and they're like, they're gone. So I'll tell you, it's very tempting. It's tempting to take somebody who sends an email like this, or somebody who's, you know, you're trying to convince, "Hey, I'm the same guy as you," and say, "Look, hey, I'll prove it to you. Let's go to the bar Friday night. Let's go hang out. Let's go to that movie you were saying you wanted to see." "Yeah, I know. I can deal with it. No problem. Let's go to the strip club to show you how real I am, how the same as you I am." Don't even try. Don't give into it. It's the same dumb peer pressure stuff that you learned about, they tried to warn you about in elementary school. "Don't give in to peer pressure," they always said. And you're like, yeah, whatever. And you took the drugs anyway, or you got into trouble with your friends anyway, or you gave in to the crowd. Look, as a Christian, I'm telling you, don't give in to peer pressure. You know why? Because they're not your peers. They're not your peers. You're a child of God. They're a child of the devil. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They're a citizen of hell, of the kingdom of darkness. They're not your peers. So don't give in to peer pressure. And if they find fault with you for being righteous because, "Hey, come on, what's the matter, Mr. Straight Edge? You, what are you, the designated driver tonight?" Well, I can be, sure, but I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to have it. I'll have a water. I'll have a Diet Coke. I'll have a water and a Diet Coke. Look, I'm indulging. "Come on, what are you, a wimp?" If that's your definition of wimp, yeah, I'm a wimp. "I'd like another Diet Coke, please." Or Pepsi, equal time for everybody, you know. Don't do it. Don't give in to it. Live righteously. Because you know what Peter says? He says, those people that revile you, that slander you, that find fault with you for living righteously, that try to pressure you into getting drunk or going to the bar or whatever it is, they're going to give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One day they're going to stand before God and they're going to give an account for every word that they spoke, for every action that they committed, for every persecution they launched out at you. They're going to give an account. But you know what? I'm going to give an account too, and so will you. You'll stand before God, and I'll stand before God, and I sure don't want to have to stand before God and explain why, even though I was born again, even though I was a child of God, God adopted me and transferred my citizenship into His kingdom, why I was so busy trying to impress the son of the devil that I went ahead and got drunk with him. I don't want that. I would much rather die for the cause of righteousness. And that's what he says, that the gospel has been, for this purpose, preached to even those who are dead. You know, people had been killed for living righteously. Beyond maligning, beyond slander, they'd been killed. And people today are still being killed. It's not happening in America. But they're being killed for the sake of their Christianity. It happens all over the world. And you know what? They are going to be made alive in the Spirit. They're going to stand before God, and God's going to say, "Hey, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what I'm looking forward to. So, I don't get to get stoned anymore. Big disappointment. I don't get to be drunk anymore. Oh, wow, I'm really missing out. Man, I had to kick that cigarette habit. Boy, I sure missed that. You know, it's all this extra spending money in my pockets is so heavy. I don't miss it. And I'm looking forward to the joy set before me. I want to set my face like flint, like Jesus did when he went to the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before you, can you say, no? Can you say, no thanks, I don't do that, happy to drive you home? Can you do that? Or will you give in to this so-called peer pressure and say, oh, okay, well, yeah, we can go do that. Don't do it. Peter's saying, hey, church, wake up. The time that you had is long past. So now let's walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I know that every time we approach a subject similar to this, that there's always the accusation of, well, this is just legalistic. But Lord, it's certainly not legalism to be obedient to you. Not living by a standard of rules that make us right before you, but because you have caused us to be your children, that our desire should be to live right before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction to our hearts, that we would not run off into the excesses of dissipation as the world expects us to, but that we would instead live to do your will. We pray, Lord, that we're in a place where we can receive that word, where we're not envious of the drunkard, where we're not envious of the person who's indulging in their flesh. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that surprise unbelievers. And if they malign us, Lord, so be it. If they persecute us, Lord, we know that we're blessed. If we suffer for doing righteousness, we pray that you would cause us to be visibly different than the people who indulge in their flesh. Lord, for every one of us, this area is going to be different. For some, it's what they watch on TV or what they read or what they put into their bodies. Lord, the crowd they hang out with. Lord, it's going to be different for everybody. But I pray that the same Spirit would bring the same standard of righteousness to all of us. And so we commit ourselves to you this week, Lord, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.